We just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that you would open our eyes and our understanding to grasp the wonderful truths of your word. I pray that it would be a time of joyful fellowship and that we would be built up on our faith through Christ our Lord. Okay, so I was explaining last week then this the book of 2 Corinthians is a little bit different to 1 Corinthians, where 1 Corinthians has a lot of doctrine and teaching and correction. 2 Corinthians is a more pastoral letter, I guess you would call it, where Paul is in his conversation with the people in Corinth is basically showing his love and affection for them very much throughout this letter. And so moving on to verse 12, so he said, furthermore, when I came to Troas, which is actually what we call Troy, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? That's a very profound statement. Paul realizes that it's true of him and should be true of all believers, that in our relationship with the Lord, through what Christ has done for us, we are actually the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. And the fragrance in the Old Testament was basically related to incense, and the fragrance of the incense was a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord, which was used in connection with entering the most holy place. And so here he says, we are the fragrance to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. So in other words, to people who have believed the gospel and are believing the gospel and have put their trust in Christ, we are the fragrance of Christ, which is a blessing and something that that people would be edified by and built up by. But also to those who do not believe the gospel and are not open to the gospel, we are actually the aroma rather than the fragrance of death leading to death. That's very solemn, very confronting. It's marvelous that we are the aroma of life, but it's very confronting that we are actually the aroma of death to those who do not believe. And the real impact of that statement is that as believers, we have an effect wherever we go. If we're amongst other believers, we have an effect which is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. If we are amongst unbelievers, we are still a sweet-smelling aroma to God, but obviously a different aroma to those who do not believe and do not accept. And sometimes you wonder why people who are unsaved reject your company or are not very happy in your company. Well, that's the reason. The reality is that we are a testimony to them of the death that awaits people who refuse Christ. It's an amazing statement, but Paul speaks about it in another way in the next chapter. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Again, a very profound statement. Paul is not speaking the word of God or bringing the word of God as some form of money-making racket or anything of that nature. He is speaking in sincerity, as if as a representative of God, we speak in the sight of God and of Christ. And we have to think about this again. You know, our testimony, our life the manifestation of our lifestyle should be a testimony before men of the grace and mercy of God. So it's verse chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? The usual practice, seemingly even in those times, was if somebody was going to some new place, that they had a letter of commendation from somebody in authority, commending them, just like a reference, basically. But Paul says we don't need any reference of commendation, either from you or to bring to somebody else, because in verse 2 he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Again, in other words, he's saying that the salvation that they are showing through their lifestyle is all the commendation that Paul needs in his life going to anybody else, because he would be declaring in another place of the wonderful conversion experience of the people in Corinth, etc., and how they had turned from idolatry to worship the living God. That's his letter of commendation. It's got nothing to say, you know, it's not a sign, not a signed thing from the Archbishop of Chicago or something. And he's basically saying his approval comes from God, because God has used him to bring people in Corinth to the knowledge of Christ. And it's the only thing that matters. It's not the building of a denomination or anything of that nature. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, you know what was written on tablets of stone was the law, the commandments, etc. And in Scripture, and I'll just give you one example, in Romans chapter 2, which is two books back, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, if I can get it. Romans 2 and verse, well, from verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, those, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the law is something that works in the conscience of men. Now, you know that the law, as it was written on tablets, was given to the Jewish people. But even the barbarian people had some understanding of law and had some rules and regulations which would have corresponded to some of the laws in the Ten Commandments, because they all knew it was wrong to kill somebody. They all knew it was wrong to take somebody else's wife. And this, and basically refer, for instance, to the Papua New Guineans, and it's historical fact, when the biblical Christians went to Papua New Guinea to bring the gospel to them, and they were heathens, and in fact they were headhunters, they knew certain things were wrong, and they used to do them in order to aggravate the other tribes. So they would steal somebody's wife, for instance, knowing that it was the wrong thing to do to create disharmony, or they knew it was wrong to kill people. There were cannibals as well, but they were to a large degree aware of these things, that they were wrong. So the idea, you know, that only Jewish people knew what God required, yes, they definitely did, because they had the revelation from God, but men everywhere are without excuse, because man has a conscience, and his conscience is actually speaks against him when he does something wrong. And I mean, even before we came to the knowledge of Christ, we were aware in our conscience of things that we did that we shouldn't have done, and we still persisted in doing them. In fact, it's a good thing if your conscience speaks to you that way, and it's a bad thing if your conscience doesn't. So he says here that you are an epistle of Christ. In other words, you are a letter of commendation from Christ, ministered by us. In other words, we are the ones that God used to minister this, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So in other words, by the evidence of the Spirit of the living God in you, you are a testimony, a letter of testimony, if you like, to whoever. Yeah, and it's not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So your heart, it's now written on your heart. In fact, the New Covenant, when you read it in Jeremiah, or you can read it in Hebrews, speaks about the law being written in the hearts of those who are redeemed. So the idea there is the same. Those who are born again through faith in Christ, now the evidence is the Spirit of God alive in them, and they're being empowered to live a godly life. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Trust, that means relying on God to accomplish what he has begun in the Corinthian church. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In other words, it's not to do with us. It's not, though you are an epistle to others, though you are an evidence to others of what God has done, the work is of God, it's not of us. You know, so many times people try to give themselves a pat on the back if in some way the Lord uses them to share the gospel or whatever, but it's always God that accomplishes it, because if the Spirit of God wasn't in you, you would accomplish nothing. And so he says, our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when he says the letter kills, he's talking about the letter of the law. In other words, the law does not bring life. The law brings judgment. The law brings condemnation. The law shows you where you fall short of God's standard. And he says, we are ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant, which is spoken about again in Hebrews and was spoken about in Jeremiah. We are ministers of that covenant. Now, when Paul is a minister of that covenant, then so are we, because that's the covenant that we are under now. Not of the letter. So it's not according to the letter of the Old Testament law. Or he said, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So it's all to do with having been born again, having been changed by the Spirit of God, for the letter kills. So the law, the letter of the law brings condemnation, but the Spirit gives life. It's only the Spirit gives life. This is why all the religious activity that passes for Christianity is not Christianity at all, if it's dependent on laws, rules and regulations and rituals, etc., and not dependent on the Spirit of God causing people to be born again and then to be empowered to live to the glory of God. But if the ministry of death, now this is amazing, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So he calls the ministry of the law the ministry of death. Why? Because the law does not bring salvation. The law brings knowledge, it can be a tutor to bring you to Christ, but the law itself actually condemns you. And what's the condemnation? The condemnation is death. So he calls the law, the Ten Commandments, actually the ministry of death. And he says, so if that was glorious, now how was it glorious? Well, have a look. You know, God came down on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to bring to the people the law of God. And it was a glorious thing. In fact, but it was so, God's glory was so great that people could not stand in its presence. And it said, even if a, an animal or anything touches the mountain, it's to be killed, because God was unapproachable because of the sin of man. So man could not approach God because of God's holiness. But the ministry, the appearance of God on Mount Sinai and the deliverance of the law was a glorious thing, such a glorious thing that Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone because of the reflection of the glory of God that was on his face. And so it says, if that ministry was glorious, surely the ministry of the Spirit is much, much more glorious. And sometimes we can lose sight of that. The ministry of the Spirit is far more glorious than the ministry of the giving of the law. And the glory of God that shone in the face of Moses, it was a reflection of the glory of God. There is a sense in which those who are born again of the Spirit of God should also be reflecting the glory of God. So he said, for if the ministry of condemnation, now again, the law, the ministry of death, he calls it, now he calls it the ministry of condemnation, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. If the ministry, and talking about the ministry, he's talking about the preaching, the declaration of the law, the operation of all the Old Testament sacrificial system and everything else. He says, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness has much more in glory, exceeds much more in glory. Now, what religion has done, and we'll talk about religion as it sort of declares itself to be Christian, it has actually mimicked the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the law, instead of showing forth the glory of the new covenant. So when you go to the rituals, etc., that are associated with religion, and these are sort of so-called Christian religions, they actually mimic the stuff that happened in the tabernacle and in the rituals that were connected with Judaism. Rather, and so what they're doing is they're basically copying in a fleshy way what was given by God to Moses, and they have missed the glory of the new covenant, which doesn't require buildings. It doesn't require a priesthood. It doesn't require offerings and sacrifices. It requires nothing of that, because Christ has accomplished all of those things. And the Old Testament, the glory that was given in the Old Testament was all pointing to the coming of Christ. And of course, if the Jews missed the coming of Christ and they kept the Old Testament rituals, which in their own time had a wonderful place and purpose, but they were accomplished in Christ. And if you rejected Christ and kept them, you finished up with nothing. You finished up with a shell and you missed the revelation of Christ. So if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and it had glory. I mean, the whole of the tabernacle system and the setup in the tabernacle system and the presence of the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, that was all magnificent. The cloud that, kept them shadowed by day, and the pillar of fire by night, this was all evidence of the glory of God. And it was a marvelous thing. But the glory that has been brought to us through the death of Christ and what has been accomplished and the pouring out of the Spirit exceeds that. So that the other glory appears to be nothing. That's basically what he says here. For even, he says, verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So in other words, everything that had a wonderful reason for being put in place in the Old Testament and showed forth wonderful glory is actually nothing at all in comparison to the glory that has now been revealed through the coming of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believers. And so if you replace the work of the Spirit with the work of the flesh, you finish up with no glory at all. The only glory, the only wonder that we have is all related to the working of the Spirit in us. And then he says in verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, what's passing away is the Old Testament, the old rituals, etc. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." So, as Paul is saying there, our hope is that this glory that we have is going to be so magnificent, because, I mean, we haven't reached the pinnacle of the glory yet. When do we reach the pinnacle of the glory? When we are glorified. And so this is the hope he's talking about. So we have such hope. We have such hope. We use great boldness of speech. So in other words, there's nothing to hold us back in declaring the truth. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So the glory on the face of Moses, when he was in the presence of God, when he came down the mountain, the people saw the glory. And Moses covered his face to hide that glory so that people didn't give him the glory, if you know what I mean. And the glory was passing away. And every time that Moses went back into the presence of the Lord, he took the veil away from his face again in the presence of the Lord. But when he came back down with the people, he again veiled his face. Some people would say to you that Moses veiled his face because the glory was passing and he didn't want people to see the glory that was passing. I don't think that's true. I don't think Moses was like that. And like Moses, the scripture says, was the meekest man that ever lived. So I would be very much of the belief that Moses' reason for having the veil over his face was to hide the glory from the people so that they wouldn't pay too much notice to him. That rather than sort of focusing on him, they would focus on the law and the word that God had brought to him. He said, unlike Moses, with a veil over his face, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, yes, the glory was passing away. Why? Well, because Moses, though he had these encounters with the Lord, where he went up the mountain, and said it didn't continue. He had certainly meetings with the Lord, but the glory that was shown on his face was temporary. It began to fade, and so. But the glory that we have does not fade away. In fact, the glory that we have will actually increase, most particularly when we are glorified, because that's our great expectation. It says, but their minds were blinded. So the minds of the people of Israel were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So if you like, the veil that hid the glory of God on the face of Moses has also, in a similar way, hid from the Jewish people the further revelation of God that came through Christ. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remained unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now, interesting that it says the Old Testament here, and I looked it up to see was that the correct translation, and it is. So in the reading of the Old Testament, which is talking about the Old Covenant, which was the Mosaic Covenant, they did not see that this Old Covenant and the Old Testament was leading to Christ. And therefore it says the veil is taken away in Christ. So the veil that stopped them from seeing how the revelation through the law would be fulfilled in Christ blinded them. And in fact, in Hebrews 10, verse 20, it actually says that Christ was the veil. So the veil, if you like, in the temple, which separated the presence of God from where the priests could go. And nobody could go past that veil except the high priest, and he could only go once a year. The scripture compares that veil to Christ. And if you look at it this way, one side of the veil was always in the presence of God because it looked into the Holy of Holies. The other side of the veil was always looking out to the priesthood who represented the people. And of course, Jesus was God. So one aspect of Christ being God was always in the presence of God. The other aspect of Christ, which was man, was always in the presence of man. So in fact, the veil explains to some degree the incarnation that Christ is both man and God. So, in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil is taken away in Christ. So if somebody comes to Christ, then the veil that sort of, if you like, hides the revelation of the Old Testament is taken away. Have a look at the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. He was up on the chariot and he's reading from Isaiah 53 and he doesn't know what he's reading. And he says to Stephen, he said, who does he speak about? Is he speaking about himself or some other man? And then Stephen joins him on the chariot and he begins to speak to him about Christ. So he takes away the veil.
Philip,
okay. Philip, not Stephen. Yeah. I get corrected sometimes. So Philip preached Christ to him, but he preached Christ to him from the book of Isaiah, particularly from Isaiah 53, because the Holy Spirit was leading Philip. And Philip's understanding was clearly explaining that the Old Testament was speaking about Christ, and he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch about Christ, and the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and got baptized and went back to Ethiopia praising God. And so the veil is taken away, it says, in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. So the Jews still have a veil lying over their hearts, which prevents them from seeing that the fulfillment of everything that was spoken about in the Old Testament has been accomplished in Christ. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So he said, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So as soon as a Jewish person or a Gentile person turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. Well, he's specifically here, I would say, speaking about Jewish people who would have been blinded because of their religion. I mean, let's face it, we're in the same boat. You know, we all have religious friends who are actually blinded to the real truth of Christ and are following religious ceremonies and rituals and practices which will never bring them salvation. But if they could only see who Christ really is, and going back to past places which we've already read in this letter, their opportunity to see who Christ really is in you and me, because we are the fragrance of God to both the saved and the unsaved. And that's the way we need to see it. So when we are, you know, in situations where people are acting in, you know, the ways of the world, we are to realize that we, even being there, are the aroma destruction. Okay, now, and this verse, I would say to you, underline this verse. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Now he's been talking about the Lord as being the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, many people are always looking for verses in the scripture that point to the Trinity or point to the Holy Spirit being God, etc. Well, there you are. There's one for you. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the Spirit of God sets us free from what? From the veil that hides us from understanding the truth of Scripture. I mean, I would say, well, certainly for me, and I would say for any of us that got converted from, you know, whatever religious activity, we would all be aware of the fact that there was a veil over our understanding for so long. But when we came to the knowledge of Christ, it was like that veil was ripped away and we could see things that we never could see before. So the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we believers, all having the veil lifted off from us, we are now like looking in a mirror. What do we see in a mirror? We see, well, the mirror is actually the word, and it's the word of the revelation of truth to us. And for us, it's the word that has been brought to us in the New Testament concerning Christ and the righteousness of God that is imputed to us in Christ. So with an unveiled face, we are seeing in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we see in the scriptures, in the revelation of the truth that has been brought to us, we see the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can you see, though, again, what religion has done? Rather than allowing this to be the case, whereby having been born again by the Spirit and looking into his word day by day, we are being transformed by his word, and we are seeing more clearly day by day the revelation of Christ, which is the image of God. But instead of that, what has religion done? It's made a physical image that's supposed to represent Christ, who represents God, and they have replaced what the Spirit does with what some artist or whatever has decided is a representation of Christ and therefore a representation of God. Because I tell you, any representation of Christ is a representation of God, and you can't have that. You know that from Scripture. Okay. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What ministry have we got? We have got the ministry of glory, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life, the ministry of liberty, because the Spirit sets free. Okay, so because we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, because we only have this ministry because God was merciful to us, then we do not lose heart. So we persevere. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now again, you know, I'm sure a lot of you have heard that people basically imply that just because you have, you know, been justified, you can basically live any way you like. Well, that's not the way that Scripture speaks about it. It doesn't speak about it here either. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. So the hidden things of shame would be sinful practices that we would have done before the veil was lifted. Now, we're no longer walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That really struck me. So it's actually, he says, we're not, presenting a message with some crafty words or some sleek presentation or some manipulation of people. He says we're actually doing it by the manifestation of the truth. Now, I have to tell you that the manifestation of the truth refers to the fact that your lifestyle is a witness to the truth. Because how do you manifest truth? Yes, you can speak truth,
But I can guarantee you, if you speak truth and you don't live it, people see through it. So the manifestation of truth is speaking about the evidence of the fact that the truth has impacted you to the point that you have been born again, by manifestation of the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, think about that. Commending yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So in other words, nobody in their conscience could actually find some reason to condemn you. And Paul is saying it in relation to himself. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So if the gospel is not unveiled or clear, it is not clear to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. So the reason that people do not believe the gospel and are not impacted by it, and the veil is not lifted on their lives, is because the God of this world, who is Satan. Satan is the God of this world, and he has blinded their minds so they don't believe. And he's blinded their minds just so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who, by the way, is the image of God, should shine on. Now, again, it clearly shows you that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Now, you know that the scripture says, you shall make no graven images. You shall not make no image of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath that supposedly represents God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I keep saying this because I know how much of what calls itself Christendom uses images of Jesus. It is an abomination. I am convinced that it is the biggest abomination that prevents Jewish people and Muslims, for instance, from giving any credibility to what passes off as Christendom, because they look upon lots of so-called Christian practices as just idolatry. I can tell you they do. And I'm not surprised that they do, because that's basically what it is. If you're using images that are supposed to represent Christ, that is a form of idolatry. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves. Now, again, I want to tell you how important this is, because again, people do preach themselves. They preach their denominations. They preach their organizations. They preach their top brass men or whatever the case may be. We preach, he says, we preach nothing but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's all you can preach. That's the only one that people must follow. They don't follow you. They don't follow the Calatumpians. They don't follow the whatever else you want to call them. They are to follow Christ. And you are to point them to Christ and not to any religious organization or person or whatever. So we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Actually, if you think about it, lots of people in you know, religion have exalted Paul to the point where Paul is like the, you know, some super apostle. I can tell you, Paul would not have accepted that himself for one second, because Paul knew that of all sinners, he said, I am the worst. He knew what God had saved him out of. He would never have claimed credit. And when you come across this and you see people piling credit upon individuals rather than giving the glory to Christ, it's a warning sign. There is no glory to anyone except Christ. We will inherit glory, but we will inherit it because of what Christ has done, not because of what we do. Okay. And we are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You see, again, bondservant is somebody who sells himself under bondage. A bondservant is like basically the lowest form of a slave. He doesn't say, we are super apostles. We are, you know, we have been educated at Cambridge or whatever. He says nothing like this. He says, we are bond servants of Jesus for your sakes. So in other words, we have made ourselves enslaved to Christ so that we can serve you. And that enslavement is not like the enslavement of the world. It's an enslavement that's voluntary, that Paul rejoices in because of what God has done for him. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, think about that. Think about the depth of meaning there. It's the same God who called light out of darkness. That's the very beginning of creation. The very beginning. Go back to the beginning of Genesis. That's the very beginning. He called the light to shine out of the darkness. And it's the same God who did that, who has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And you cannot have the light of the glory of God or the knowledge of it any other way except through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then he says this verse, which sort of so true, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So in other words, we are still fallen men. We are still earthen vessels. And so the glory is not of us. You can find fault with anybody. Every single person who has come to faith in Christ still has faults in the flesh, because even though you are born again in the spirit, you're still living in the flesh. And so we have this great treasure, which is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have it in earthen vessels. So we still have, well, actually we have that, the flesh and the spirit, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So in other words, the evidence in our lives of godly living, etc., it's not our doing. It's the Spirit of God working in us. So we can't boast about anything. But we should be absolutely rejoicing. Even though we have no reason for boasting, we should be absolutely rejoicing that the Spirit of God is working in us and we are bound for glory. We are hard pressed, he says, on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So in other words, we are going through trials and troubles. You know, we are going through troubles in this world that other people would not see as troubles at all. We are, despondent when we see laws being passed in this country. We are despondent when we see some of our relatives living particular lifestyles, etc. Other people in the world are not despondent about. People in the world are not despondent about that. They are just going on their merry way. We are. We are hard pressed. We are not crushed. We are perplexed. We are not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, always while we are in the present body, we will have trouble in our flesh. We will have trouble in our existence on this earth. We will be persecuted by unbelievers, etc. But the reason is that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Now think about that. The life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Remember, I've spoken about the body of Christ, the believers, we are actually the representation of Christ to an unbelieving world. So in other words, the life of Christ is manifested in our bodies, in these bodies which are subject to death and subject to falling and subject to sickness, etc. Okay? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Think about that. So sometimes you wonder, why have I got troubles? Why have I got troubles with my relatives? Why have I got troubles with, you know, other people? And all I want to do is live a godly life. Why do I have opposition? Why do people not accept, you know, my life, living in faith, etc.? It's a constant thing that is going to continue, because if Christ himself was rejected, and he was, why would you expect not to be? But again, you don't react to the rejection in the way the world would react. You have got to see it, as the scripture says here, that the reason it is all happening to you is that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your mortal flesh. So it's working for a wonderful purpose. Yet we whinge and whine and get down in the dumps because somebody has rejected us or doesn't like us or is opposed to us or thinks we're, you know, whatever, reading our Bible too much or whatever the case may be. That is what happens in a world that is opposed to God. And you must be the manifestation in the flesh of the glory of God, if you like. The life of Christ should be manifested in you, even in the presence of those things. So you shouldn't react in the way the world would react. And this is where the rubber meets the road as far as Christian life is concerned. We will never, ever, ever, while we are living in this world, live in the flesh in a way that is completely pleasing to God. We have people that teach sinless perfection. Sorry, it ain't going to happen. Sinless perfection will happen when you are glorified, not before that. But there are, you know, and again, it's no problem to find fault with anybody. No problem at all, because we all definitely have faults. But just remember, God is working that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then he says, death is working in us, but life in you. So now he's speaking in his relationship to the Corinthian churches that we are having lots of problems, lots of trouble. Death is working in us, but the death working in us is bringing life to you, the Corinthian church. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. And this is the whole Paul's desire, is to share the truth because he has believed, and we likewise. But again, obviously, you know, there are other scriptures that show that we're to do it in a wise manner. We're always to be ready to give an explanation to others for the hope that is in us, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So in other words, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, yes? In fact, Jesus himself in another place says that he raised himself from the dead. And another place it says it was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. So you can look up those scriptures in your own time. But knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, so God who raised up Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. That's talking about glory. It's talking about the rapture. It's talking about us going into the presence of the Lord, and will present us with you. So in other words, Paul, and I said before, you know, I think it's in Thessalonians, Paul speaks about the fact that when he goes to glory, he expects to know the Thessalonians. Same here. He expects to know the Corinthians, and they will know him. They're all in glory. Together, they will all know one another. But all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So in other words, every aspect of the sharing of the truth of the gospel is bringing glory to God. More people are being saved. And this is the whole thing about the Corinthian church and about us and about all believers. When we get saved, then the Lord uses us to be a manifestation of the life of Christ to other unbelievers. Now, you may not see them respond and come to faith in Christ. And I've explained before my memory of things, you know, people that I related to
after I got saved, whom I had met in my life before I was saved, who were actually Christians. And they did have some impact on my life, because when I got saved, I remembered having encountered them. I believe it's important for us that, you know, people will remember us for the right reasons, and it will cause them to turn to Christ because they've seen something of the life of Christ in us. So we have a big responsibility, a big ambassadorship, if you like, because we are ambassadors for Christ. And for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So even though, you know, you're having trouble in the flesh, trouble in the human body, getting old, not able to get up into the attic anymore, all of those sort of things, even though all these things are happening, yet we are being renewed within in the spirit day by day, and drawing closer to Christ and hopefully becoming more like Christ day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the present troubles, you know, it agrees with the scripture that says, all things work together for good to those who are called by God, who are chosen according to, I forget the exact thing. So in other words, it's the same thing. God is working things according to his purposes. And when something is causing angst in your life, the reality is, if you belong to Christ, he is using that for you, for your growth, for your drawing closer to Christ, so that Christ can be manifested in you. So he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are the things that are seen? Well, you look in the mirror and you see what you see, eh? Well, the thing that you see in the mirror is not permanent. It's temporary. But there's a spirit within you which you don't see when you look in the mirror. And that spirit is everlasting. And it's the same with other people. You look at other people, what you see the flesh, which is temporary. But the spirit you don't see. And the spirit is everlasting. Okay, I'll stop at that and let's put you all back on the television. What? I'll just stop this recording, hang on, and then you can ask me any questions if you wish. Scriptures.